If you have your Bibles, open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. And if you do not have a Bible, the passage is available for you inside of your bulletin. John chapter 15 will be our passage to explore this morning. The passage in the lectionary, I thought a fitting passage in light of the theme of the ladies' luncheon yesterday, planting seeds, seeds of kindness, seeds of love and forgiveness, which Jamie Dalton spoke so marvelously about. Well, our Lord Jesus speaks a little further beyond seeds to being the vine, the true vine. And I want us to consider this passage this morning, probably one of the three most difficult passages, I would say, in the New Testament. When I say difficult, I mean in terms of the need for accuracy and precision whenever we interpret and whenever we apply passages. I realize that books like Revelation present all kinds of mysterious items for us to look at, and often we can only speculate. That would be probably the most difficult book in the Bible to accurately present. But as far as passages go, John 15, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10 are among what I would consider to be three of the most difficult passages to properly expound or exposit in all of the New Testament. So I want to take my time and move carefully through these verses, this allegory or this parable that Jesus seems to be presenting as he calls himself the true vine and makes some application for us this morning. First of all, I want you to notice some technical issues of Jesus' words. He starts off in John 15 by saying, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." And he goes on to talk about what the Father does in terms of branches, that is, believers, figurative language for all believers. And so I want you to notice, first of all, the Son's identity as the true vine. Why does Jesus call himself, in verse 1, the true vine? Well, it's because he is true in the sense that he is faithful. You remember our Old Testament reading was from Isaiah chapter 5, and God called the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, his vine. He planted those people. He wanted his people, the Jews, to be blessed in order to be a blessing later, because salvation would come from the Jewish line, obviously, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he doesn't mean true as opposed to the false, but true in the sense of faithful. Faithful. As a husband or a wife says, "I've been true to you over the years," Jesus says, "I am the faithful one. I will not fail as the nation of Israel did." He is the fullness of the reality of Israel and all that they were not. The Israelites were blessed, but they never became the kind of blessing that God intended them to become by his sovereign decree. And so when Jesus comes, he is the fullness. In fact, it's amazing to look at verse 4 in the Isaiah passage, as Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, said, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" I've always been fascinated by that. As God said, "What more could I do?" Well, in the gospel, the God who was not obligated to do any more for sinners like us did more. He sent the Lord Jesus, who was the true vine, who would never fail, who was the sinless Son of God clothed in flesh. Jesus has the authority to say, "I am the true vine." God says to us, respond to him. Respond to him in accordance with the grace and the kindness that we don't deserve, but that God showed to us. Respond to the vine. So that's the Son, Jesus, his true vine status. That's what that means, that he is the faithful one. I want you to notice, secondly, by way of a technical explanation, the Father's sovereign activities and objectives as the gardener. You notice the Son has the metaphor, the true vine, so the Father is the gardener. Now you'll notice in verse 2a, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. Look at verse 6 with me. There are two things in connection to what the Father does. First, he removes or he cuts away branches that bear no fruit. The second thing is he prunes branches that are bearing fruit with a view for them to bear more fruit. And so in the first part of 2a, you see he says he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. And if you skip down to verse 6, you see a fuller explanation of that. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. And this is a difficult passage because the writer speaks of branches being in Christ. You'll notice again, verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So the question comes, is it possible to be in Christ without bearing fruit? Well, the answer is yes and no. A true believer who is not bearing fruit will receive discipline. He or she will ultimately bear fruit, according to Hebrews chapter 12. That is to say that a person who is truly regenerated in the heart is seen as part of the covenant people of God, and therefore, throughout life, he or she will bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, God will discipline us, even to the point of death. I think there are occasions in the Bible where someone who belongs to God is taken up into heaven. I believe that's what 1 John chapter 5 is referring to at the end of the passage, a sin unto death. In one sense, it could be the unpardonable sin, but I believe in the context of what's going on there with John, and I could certainly be wrong, I think that John is making reference to people who, yes, they sin, and the Father finally takes them home. By way of death, they receive discipline. The discipline may be light or severe, according to the wise judgment and the decree of the Father. For example, in the Isaiah passage, Israel failed to produce fruit because she was unfaithful to the relationship with Jehovah. And she suffered the judgment of exile as a result. Nevertheless, the Lord proved to be gracious and merciful, and a remnant remained. And of course, they were brought back. You see, when the Bible says that he takes away or he cuts off every branch, it doesn't mean that one loses his or her salvation. What he's saying there is that there is a removal as a form of discipline to those branches that were never truly regenerated at all. It is possible to go through life professing and saying, I belong to Jesus, and yet not have the true conversion to Jesus Christ. He removes branches that bear no fruit. And that's why I said it is possible and yet it's not. Because if you're truly regenerated, you will bear fruit. But it is possible to have all of the signs of regeneration, be a part of the church and take part in the sacraments, and do all those things that demonstrate salvation and yet not have it. That's what Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 point to. This passage doesn't teach that one can have salvation and lose it. It does teach that in the visible church, there are those who profess faith and do not truly possess saving faith. And Jesus made it clear, you will know them by their fruits. And so part of what the Father is doing is removing branches that bear no fruit. But he's also pruning branches that bear fruit so that they may bear more fruit. Look at the second part of verse 2. Wherever branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, so it'll be even more fruitful. Pruning may be likened to sanctification. Every believer must experience a growth in holiness. What does it look like when we get pruned? Well, that's hard to say, because in every life, something different is going on. Most often, it could be in the form of a challenge. It could be in the form of a problem, a crisis, a loss, a dramatic change in life, a loss of a relationship. But let me give you a 5-cent definition of what pruning is. Pruning is what the Father does in our lives. Whatever it takes to make us more dependent and focused upon Him and less dependent and focused upon the world and anyone in it. That's what pruning is. I got sick a couple of weeks ago and went to the hospital. I looked at it as an inconvenience. Then I realized that perhaps, just perhaps, I was receiving some pruning. I could have been being disciplined. I don't know. Doctors say, where's the blood clot come from? They don't know. I chuckled one time and I said, it might have been a gift from God. get me to slow down for a few minutes. I was stricken by Jamie's testimony yesterday about all the things that we do in life that seem so utterly useless when we start to sit down because we're so busy. And sometimes God has to stop us in our tracks and get our attention. That's why we lose a relationship. That's why somebody close to us dies. Often in the divine plan of God, God is doing all kinds of things. It just so happens that one of the things that He is doing is drawing us closer to Himself. When I go through a loss of a job, when I go through something that stops me, a financial reversal or emotional trauma, I find myself at the mercy of God and Him only. And now I'm forced to alter my focus away from my bank account, away from my friends, away from a significant relationship, and get my eyes, as Hebrews 12 says, fixed on the author and the finisher of faith, Jesus. And so the Father, as the gardener, is involved in this pruning process. I want you to notice there is no neutrality with the Lord Jesus. A professing believer is either A, moving forward and growing so that he or she will be pruned even more, or B, they're going backwards and withering, demonstrating a lack of conversion to Christ, true union with Jesus altogether. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. He always wants us pressing in to know Him better, moving closer to Him. And if we're not moving closer to Him, don't ever believe the fiction that we're just standing neutral and still. If you're not pressing in and moving closer, you're going backward, showing signs perhaps of apostasy. Bottom line, God does whatever He chooses according to the wise counsel of His own holy will. Those in covenant with Him are expected to obey, to commune with Him, to demonstrate the production of fruit of God's sovereign Spirit in their lives. Those who disobey, the unfaithful, will go in one of two directions. They'll either be disciplined as true believers, or they will be expelled if they are not believers. That's why the church practices discipline. We practice church discipline. We don't use the sword like the civil magistrate. What we do is purely ministerial and declarative. But it makes a statement because we're obeying Jesus Christ. And often we get pragmatic about it. Don't discipline him or her. It won't do them any good. That's not the primary reason we do it. We do it because we believe there is a God, and we believe that God is calling out a people to himself. And it's through that process of discipline, formal discipline, where those who are called of God, the true elect, are drawn closer and closer to Jesus, to repentance. And those whose faith is spurious are pushed further away. After 20 years of pastoring, I've seen both occasions where people are drawn closer and where people are put off even more and become angry. This is the part of the reason why we have church censures. We're not called to judge hearts, but actions. You know, that's one of the primary horrible things that we misinterpret in Scripture. We always quote Jesus where he says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." What Jesus means by that is don't go around trying to interpret everything that's going on in somebody else's life. You don't know. And further, don't try to read hearts. You can't. I can't. We're not called to judge hearts, but we are called to judge actions. And that's why the Apostle Paul talks so much about church discipline. But to throw out judgment altogether is to live lives without any sense of judgment. And we certainly don't want that. So again, we have to be careful when we interpret Scripture. Now, it's vital to remember there's a close association between pruning healthy fruit-bearing branches and removing dead, lifeless branches. And often only the gardener knows for sure which ones need to be pruned and which need to be removed. I've experienced that in my own life when I've gone out to the yard to do yard work and pruning. My wife always claims, "You prune too much." And I always claim, "No, I haven't done enough." But when I'm looking at that bush, I see dead branches that are hidden behind the green leafy branches. And so I cut and cut and cut. And then Diane comes running out and yelling at me, "Don't cut anymore." But I realize as the gardener, as one who has the big picture in mind of what this is going to look like once it's pruned, it's going to come back and show beauty and fruit and life. That some branches are dead and they have to be removed because they're taking up space. for the others to grow and to develop. The Apostle Paul had to come into this address at some point in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, often we speak about the natural man or the unspiritual person in 1 Corinthians 2. The Bible says the unspiritual man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Then Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unspiritual, that is, as carnal. And there are only two kinds of people in essence, that is, those who know Christ and those who don't. Those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul notes another category, and that is those who are Christians but happen to have fallen into carnality. That is, they're living in the flesh. They're not in step with the Holy Spirit, even though they may be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And folks, carnality is never a state of being. It is a temporary condition. And that's why we don't speak of the carnal Christian. That is a fiction. That is an oxymoron. Christians can fall into carnality. And once again, the only reason I mention this is to demonstrate there is no neutrality with Jesus. If we're living in disobedience and we claim to be saved, we will be disciplined. We will be pruned. Hebrews 12 says that without discipline, no one can claim to be a child of God. But often we don't know what it looks like. We don't know what God is doing. I think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10. Two young, inexperienced priests who were playing on the altar with strange fire, and the Lord struck them dead. I don't know all the reasons why that happened. But one of them was that they were doing something they weren't supposed to be doing. I think of Eli's sons and Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas. Now there is a case where you have two who were wicked, even though they claimed to know Jehovah, even though they claimed to be priests. And these men were put to death. They weren't even given an opportunity to repent. The Bible says the Lord had already chosen to put them to death. God has things in the Bible that stick out of our theological suitcase. So often we try to treat him as if he was canned tuna and just put him in one little package. And that's my God. No, as you read the Bible, you realize this God does whatever he pleases. He is just and fair and he is holy. King Saul died. Did he perish or did he die as a form of discipline? I don't know. All I do know is he kept on sinning and he kept on turning away. And he kept on acting like he was coming back, but his heart was not true. Judas in the Gospels turned away. These are examples of people that might have been pruned and might have been judged and removed. The point is, we don't know altogether. One thing we do know is that God is in the process of removing branches and pruning branches. And every one of us ought to pray that we're in that second category, that I am a true believer in Jesus. And that I am bearing fruit, and it's demonstrated by my life, because I'm remaining in Him. And that is the last technical item that I wanted to mention. What does Jesus mean by that? Remain in me. Look at verses 3 through 5. He says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine. Neither can you unless you remain in me. How do we remain in Christ? Well, that word is beautiful in the Greek New Testament. It means to stay. It means to hang on to persevere in one sense, to remain. It also has a deeper sense, and that is to press on in to know. To press on in to know. You know, I can remain in the house as a husband and still not be abiding in that house. I can remain in the house and function. I know two families on my block who are, though married, they're divorced. And they live in the same household. They're remaining in the same house, but they're not really remaining with each other. They're not abiding with each other. And so in one sense, Jesus, when he says, remain in me, he means perseverance. Stay with it. But there's another sense in which he means for you to press in to know me. To know me better. You know, there's a law of reciprocity with the Lord Jesus, that remaining in Him and pressing in to know Him, as we do that, He draws near to us, closer. That's why James says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Bottom line, the Holy Spirit enables us to interact with and abide with Jesus and subsequently to bear fruit for His glory in our lives. That's why we call the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 6, love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness. Those things come organically out of our lives as we press in to know the Lord Jesus. But there's the rub. It's not just passive. I've often said, do you see any fruit in the life? Jesus produces that fruit. That is true. But we are also to cooperate with Him. We're to be involved as the Holy Spirit works sanctification in our lives. That's why the Bible says, walk by the Spirit so that you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The two are in opposition to one another so that you don't do the things that you please. You see, that demonstrates the friction in the Christian life. There are good days and bad days. But you don't sit around like a bush saying, well, God, if you're going to do it, just do it. No, you cooperate. You participate. God opens an opportunity for you to draw near to Him. You draw near. And there's an ebb and flow. It's another thing I thought was marvelous about Jamie's testimony yesterday. It wasn't just, this is the way I was, and then I came to Christ, and everything's been hunky-dory ever since. No. It was, this is the way I was, I came to Christ, and then there was an ebb and flow. There was a time I got away from Him, and He pulled me back. Like the bloodhound of heaven, there was interaction in this relationship. Because I belong to Him, and He loves me, and He wants me to bear fruit. He would not let me go. Yet, just like in the parable, there's some that profess faith in Christ, but their faith is shallow. And it's there for a few days, and then it's gone. Just like seed planted on rocky soil. Well, let me wrap up real quick. Remaining in the vine means persevering, yes, but also drawing closer to Jesus. We looked at that this morning in Joe's class, that Peter, when he was close to Jesus physically, he was brave, he was courageous, he took out a sword, he cut off Malchus's ear. He would have risked his life for Jesus. But when Jesus is not present, he's a coward. He's a coward, and he denies Christ three times. Let me tell you something, it's no different now. The Spirit of God mediates the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible tells us to remain in Him, not just keep on professing the faith and persevering, but press in to know Him better. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul said, I know Him in a technical sense. I've been converted, but that's not enough. I want to pursue Him who loves me and gave His life for me. You see, remaining in Christ doesn't mean life like it's in a hammock where you're laying out on a summer day. Remaining in Christ denotes energy and intensity as we press in to know Him better. And as we do that, we see the fruit of the Spirit of God coming out of our lives. Isn't that what we want? Let me ask you three questions as I wrap up the sermon. Number one, do I know truly? Do I know that I truly belong to Jesus Christ? There is a cognitive or a mental dimension here, because the Bible makes that plain. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do I know Him? Do I have a personal relationship with Him? Is it obvious? This passage communicates a close, intimate nature when anyone has an authentic relationship to Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it clear we can know Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. How many people walking around wonder if the next breath they take will be their last and where they'll end up? Because there is no assurance. They don't know the Lord Jesus. And if they do, they're not in the Scriptures. They're not growing spiritually. They're babes, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3. And God will not allow it. He wants us to grow up. The Bible makes it clear we can know. And there's a constant challenge in the Bible for all professing believers to examine ourselves. That's why 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you don't see fruit in your life, it's time for self-examination. But too often we Christians are so busy examining others not only Christians, but also the pagans out there, and criticizing their lifestyle for being pagans. That's not what we're called to examine and judge. We're called to examine and judge ourselves. The Bible, God's Word, plays a pivotal role in the life of a Christian. We must read it and meditate on it regularly. That's why in Psalms it says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's why in the Proverbs it says, this is just not a part of your life, this is your life. Sacred Scripture is God speaking to you. As the Spirit of God brings the realities above, as they percolated your life, and you begin to see the tendencies of Jesus. And then repentance is no longer trying to turn over a new leaf and change. Repentance becomes something out of your heart that is organic. Because you're deeply in love with Jesus Christ, and it hurts you whenever you hurt Him. Subsequently hurt someone else. 2 Timothy 3:16, another verse that had to come into this address at some point. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. It is something that has to be digested every day. And yet we are so ignorant of the Bible. Do I know that I truly belong to Jesus? Do you know? Secondly, is my behavior consistent with my knowledge of Christ? There is a behavioral dimension to the Christian life. Believe it or not, the Gnostics didn't think so. Often the Gnostics would say, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live as long as I know the truth. Is there a true, authentic desire? A corresponding effort to abide and remain in Him? Note again, not simply perseverance, but a passionate hunger, just like Paul had. You see, folks, fruit means a lot of things in the Bible. It's not just the fruit of the Spirit. The basic fruit is the fruit of conversion, where there is genuine faith and repentance, and there's hope, and there is growth in holiness. I can't stand to be away from the body of Christ. Sunday morning rolls around. I don't wonder whether or not I'm going to go study the Bible. I have to. When it's time to worship the living God, I don't treat that casually, because I truly believe that He's present, because my heart has been changed. Practically speaking, is there any substantial, concrete evidence of my conversion to Jesus in my behavior and a corresponding desire to grow up in Him? And that's one thing I could say about my hospitalization. Again, it helped me to stop and to consider things I was doing. Because for several days I kept hearing, you could have died, you should have died. I got tired of hearing it. In fact, I didn't tell you about my bed friend, roommate in the first room. I didn't have a private room, a semi-private room, and I had this older man and all he wanted to do was leave. And the first thing he said to me when I walked into the room was, there was a 33-year-old man that died in that bed. And I said, what are you, the welcome wagon? You know, thanks for the encouragement. But you see, that works to our advantage. If you know that there's a possibility that the next breath you take could be your last, it motivates you to hunger and thirst and yearn for the living God. It changes your behavior. So we don't like to be in situations where we think, I'm not doing anything. Often those are the particular situations where God is doing everything, because He's so much more concerned about changing us than our attempt to change the world. Has my behavior changed? Finally, am I stricken and constrained by the love of Jesus for me? You see, there's a cognitive dimension. That's why we read the Bible. We Christians are not anti-mind. We read the Bible. We study disciplines in the culture. We enjoy the arts, because our minds are engaged. Being a Christian doesn't mean being something stupid. But also our behavior must change. We're not Gnostics. We don't separate knowledge from true belief and conviction. But also we feel something. Now, this is going to be hard for us Presbyterians. We don't feel as deeply as some of our other brothers and sisters in different traditions. But there is an emotional impact upon my life in light of the apparent knowledge of and relationship to Jesus Christ. He touches my emotions, even if I'm not an emotional person. I was watching that show Bones the other night. You know the lady doctor who doesn't have any type of emotions at all, even when she continues to fall in love, as the story goes, with her police officer partner. It's as if she has no emotions. Let me tell you something. God created you with emotions. One of the best things you can do at times is cry, lest you drop dead of a heart attack because you stuff so much inside. We're told to think, we're told to believe, and we're told to feel. That's why Psalm 42:1 says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul longs for the living God. In Psalm 84, the prayer of an old man who was confined or stricken so he couldn't get to the temple, he said, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord Almighty. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked in the shade. Psalm 103, David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Part of being a committed Christian and bearing fruit for Christ is not simply that you know doctrine, and not simply that you obey it, but that you feel a love and a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're called to be lovers. We're called to be incurable romantics as Christians. And we are to love the Lord thy God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why do you think Song of Solomon was written? It is so graphically passionate, it borders on immoral. People get nervous when you teach on the Song of Solomon because it's so sexually oriented. Why? Because God wants to communicate that you must love me. And what better way for Him to communicate John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, that He might come to earth and live the perfect life we could never live and die the perfect death for all of our sin we could never die so that we might be saved. Yeah, we're a lot more than philosophers and theorists. We're supposed to be romantics. And that demonstrates fruit in your life. When you love Jesus Christ more than your son, daughter, more than your wife or husband, more than any other thing or individual in your life. That is fruit. It's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he mentioned 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constraineth me. He wasn't saying his love for Jesus. He was saying the love of Jesus for him and the atonement. As I look at the cross, as I look at the death of the Son of God on my behalf, what else can I do but obey Him? I am constrained not to seek my own will. But as Jesus said, the will of Him who sent me. Let me lay down my life for the Lord Jesus. Conclusion. The concept of remaining or abiding in Christ is important for a number of reasons. Abiding in Jesus demonstrates the proof of genuine personal relationship with Him. That we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. And abiding in Christ leads to the discovery of the generous nature of Almighty God. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me quickly. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Now that is not a never-ending shopping list. It is presupposed there as your life is producing fruit. There is a sense of contentment. And you don't need a luxury car. You don't need this or that to make you happy. Because what you pray is the will of God anyway. And now you're focusing not just on yourself, but other people more. Because you want to see their lives changed. That's fruit. But do you see the generous nature of God? As I'm pressing in to know the Lord Jesus, as I'm not simply just coming to church, but I'm reading my Bible and praying and seeking the sacraments. I want Him. I want a taste of Him every day. He is generous to answer your prayers because you have a relationship with a living God. And you're showing the proof. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. My prayer this morning is that every one of us would be true branch of vine, a true disciple of Jesus. And if we're not, then we bow our heads and say, Jesus, come into my life and start changing me for real. And if we do know Him and we're living in sin and we know it, let's humble ourselves before He has to do it Himself. And turn our lives over to Christ by faith. Ask Him to change us and to produce more fruit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the foolishness of the message preached, and yet you glorify yourself through this practice. I pray that you would touch hearts, open eyes, help us all to grow one step closer to you. For some to be converted, for others to be sanctified. For all of us to glorify you in all that you do and say. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.